So as we do from time to time, we're going to take a couple of weeks to pause on our long-term journey following the church in Ephesus, and we're going to look today to the book of Hebrews. If you'd like to turn there, while I'm giving you some of the context, we're going to be in Hebrews 10. It's on page 1007 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you don't have one with you. So by way of context, we're going to go back quite a long ways, back to the Exodus. So God called the people of Israel who were enslaved in Egypt out of that slavery, and he called them to worship him and to return to the land that had been promised to their fathers some 400 years before. And while they were making that trip, while they were making that journey through the wilderness, God gave them his law. He gave them his moral law. Do this, don't do that. It's summed up in the Ten Commandments, right, that we're all relatively familiar with. He gave them his civil law. Here's how you're supposed to live together as a nation in this land that I'm going to give you. And he also gave them this ceremonial law that told them what it was that they needed to do to be able to approach God. So when you become unclean, when you become guilty of sin, you can't come into the presence of God. It says in Habakkuk 1 that God cannot look upon sin. He can't look upon wrongdoing because he is too pure. He is too holy. And so to enable God's people to come before him in worship, God made a way for them to be cleansed of their uncleanness and all of their sins atoned for, paid for. So the fine for their sins was paid. And this was accomplished through ritualistic washing of water, sprinkling of blood, burnt offerings, and the like. And so these laws, this moral law, this civil law, this ceremonial law, these all defined what it meant to be a Jew, a Hebrew. But the law was not intended to be the end of all things. Instead, the law was intended to point us forward in various ways to a Messiah, to a Savior. It says in Galatians 3 that the law was our guardian, was our overseer, our custodian, until our Savior, Jesus Christ, came. And so Christ came, and in his time here, he exposed our hearts for what they are, broken and rebellious. And he also fulfilled all of the requirements of the law. And so from that point forward, our faith was no longer that God would accept the sacrifice of a goat or a lamb as atonement for our sin and rebellion, but our faith was instead in the Lamb of God who had been accepted as a sacrifice. And so those who were one with Christ, those who believed in him, trusted in him, had faith in him, those people no longer needed to be purified by the sprinkling of blood because they had been made permanently and irrevocably clean by the blood of Christ that was shed for them on the cross. But some of the Hebrew Christians, some of the Jewish Christians struggled. They struggled with trying to understand how the system that they had been brought up in related to this new gospel that they had come to believe. And so this letter to the Hebrew believers was written to encourage them to place their faith not in the ceremonies and rituals that they had known, but instead to place their trust in the one that those ceremonies and rituals pointed to Christ. And we see this in the very beginning of the letter back in Hebrews 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." And so it points to Christ, This letter points to Christ as the one who was the fullness of God and the one who made purification for sins once for all time. So it didn't need to be done again. It didn't need to be done over and over again. But after that work was complete, he sat and rested because it was done. So coming forward to chapter 10, the author here is comparing the sacrifice that Christ made to the sacrifices that had been made in the temple before. So these were constant, repeated sacrifices that were made for the atonement of sin, to pay the penalty for that sin, to make it right with God. But all of those sacrifices did nothing at all to change people's hearts, right? So we can look at it this way. Let's simplify all of Christianity and take it down to you just can't be angry, okay? You just can't get upset. And every time you get upset, you got to put a dollar in a bucket, right? We'll pretend it's right down front here. If I'd been a little bit more prepared, I would have had an actual bucket with actual dollars, but I'm not. So every time you get angry, you have to put a dollar in the bucket, right? Now, sometimes, leaving church on Sunday, you go to pull out and somebody comes flying down the road and you got to slam on your brakes. You get a little angry. What do you have to do? You got to go back and you got to put another dollar in the bucket, right? Or if you have small children, you don't make it quite to the car before you have to turn around and go back and put another dollar in the bucket. And then you get angry with yourself because you lost your temper and you got to put another dollar in the bucket. Then you're angry that you got to put another dollar in the bucket, so you got to put it. It's this endless process, right? Of trying to atone for that sin. And you're never going to come out ahead, right? Because all you're doing is you're paying that penalty, you're paying that fine, and it does nothing to change your heart. It does nothing to change your attitude towards other people or to yourself. And that's what it says here about the sacrifices that had been offered in the temple. This is in chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Then verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So Christ came down and he paid one single sacrifice. And it was enough to pay the penalty that all of us owed for all time. And not just pay the penalty and put the dollar in the bucket, but to change our hearts, to sanctify us. To change our hearts, to give us the desire to not sin. Picking up in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good words, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we're taking kind of a medium height view of Scripture here. There's a lot going on. And so there's some stuff that we're not going to cover in here. But one of the key images that he's using here comes in the first few verses, talking about being able to enter the holy places through the curtain. So this is a reference to what's called the Holy of Holies, the very most inner part of first the tabernacle in the wilderness and then later on the temple. And that was the place that the glory of God dwelt. And there was a curtain that separated that Holy of Holies from some of the other parts of the temple. And once a year, on what was called the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you may have seen that on a calendar and wondered what that was about. So once a year, a priest would make the appropriate atonement. He would make all of the necessary sacrifices, be washed in the right way, be sprinkled with blood in the right way. And he would be permitted that one day a year for a short time to enter into the presence of God. But he had to be perfectly clean. He had to be absolutely all of his sins atoned for, or he would die. But what happened when Christ died on the cross? Mark 15:38, it tells us that the curtain of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom. And so we have this picture of these holy places, or this holy place. But the way that it's put together here, he's not just referencing the Holy of Holies, because that would have been under the old covenant, under the old way of doing things. But through the blood of Christ on the cross, we have the confidence to enter not just into the Holy of Holies, but into heaven, into God's eternal glory. So because of this confidence, he tells us to do three things. He tells us to draw near in faith, to hold fast in hope, and to consider or to think on or to contemplate love. So we need to draw near in faith. So this is telling us to draw near to God, to be in his presence. It would have been unthinkable to a Jewish believer that they would ever, as just sort of a normal person, be able to experience God's presence, to experience his glory, because they were too defiled. They were too unclean. There was no way that they would ever be able to be purified or atoned for enough. But the author is saying that now it's not just the great high priest or the high priest who can experience the presence of God, but because our great high priest, because Christ has atoned for us, he has washed us clean, he has made it so that we can enter into the glory of God's presence, each and every one of us. No mediator, no intermediary necessary, no curtain, no veil, but unfettered, unlimited access to God. So we are called to draw near to him in faith. And we are called to hold fast the confession of our hope, the news of the gospel that we hope in without wavering. And so this is not because our hope is strong, but because the one who promised it is faithful. And he made a couple of promises. Well, he made several promises, but there's two that are referenced here, both earlier and later in the book. So the hope, the promises that he made is hope in the return of Christ and hope in the city to come, the new Jerusalem, that new creation that will be ushered in with the return of Christ. So we need to draw near in faith, hold fast in hope, and consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So the writer here is speaking to those who have come to an intellectual knowledge of the gospel. They have a head knowledge of it, but they choose to turn their backs on it. And he's saying that their rebellion, their ability to be their own gods and to choose their own path is more important to them than being reconciled to God. So he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's nowhere else for these people to turn. So specifically for his audience, he's saying you can't go back to offering sacrifices like you used to. You can't put your trust in the old ways because the old ways were fulfilled in Christ. ultimately, if you remember, Christ preached that he was the only way to God. It says in Acts 4, I believe it's Peter speaking, he says, there's no other name by which men can be saved. And so for these people to understand the gospel, to understand the faith, for them to turn their back on it by choosing to live, to follow after, to seek after the patterns of sin in their life, leaves them with an expectation, not of mercy, but of judgment. That's what it means when it says going on and sinning deliberately. The pattern in your life is one of making your own choices, following after your own desires intentionally, rather than seeking after God. And so if you have patterns in your life where you're giving intellectual assent to the things of God, but then choosing to live in a different way, you're in a dangerous, dangerous place. This was the same place that Judas was in, right? One of the 12 disciples. He followed Jesus around for years. He heard everything that Christ had to say. He knew intellectually what the truth was. But he still chose to seek after the things of this world, to seek after those 30 silver coins, rather than to seek after the things of God. It's the same story with the man in the church in Corinth that Paul wrote about in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. You know, he knew intellectually what was right and what was wrong and what the gospel meant for him, but he still chose to continue to live in that sinful sexual relationship. So what did Paul say to the church for him to do, for them to do? Put him outside. Turn him over to Satan. So if you have patterns in your life where you are giving intellectual assent to the things of God, but then choosing to live in a different way, you're in a dangerous place. So what he's talking about here is not the ongoing struggle that we all have with sin. What he's talking about here is a pattern of willful, knowing, unrepentant sin that continues even in the light of the understanding of the gospel. And he goes on here to give an example. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Israel, if somebody was found worshiping an idol, if they had been found to desert the faith, they were stoned. They were put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so if that was how serious God was about holiness in the people of the first covenant, how much more holy would he expect those in the new covenant to be? Because when they rejected the terms of this covenant, they're not just turning away from the truth, but they are treating as common, treating as worthless the sacrifice of Christ, the blood that was spilled on the cross to enact that new covenant. They're treating it as pointless and worthless. So this is not somebody who is struggling with sin, but this is somebody who understands the things of the faith, and even might agree with them intellectually, but refuses to submit to them. These are pastors who abuse. These are men and women who walk away from their marriages simply because they believe they've found their soulmate in somebody other than their spouse. They know of the grace and the mercy. They know of the faith and hope and love, and they still walk away. So how is it that God responds to such rejection of his grace? In verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When we attempt to live our lives apart from God's grace, we live only in expectation of judgment. God is completely and utterly just, and he is unable to allow sin to go unpunished. And so if we reject the substitution that Christ made when he took our punishment in our place, what hope do we have for anything except to experience his wrath? In the Old Covenant, which was enacted on the weaker promises of blood, on the blood of sheep and goats, they were stoned to death. So what can we expect except the full extent of wrath? Wrath like Sodom, wrath like Gomorrah, wrath like the flood, wrath that causes the earth to swallow up a person. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he does not ignore sin. He cannot allow it to go unpunished. It says in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." So if you sow this sort of rebellion against God, you will reap the wrath and terror that is due to a rebel and a traitor against our Creator, who has understood the grace that he offers us, the mercy that he has shown us, and the love that he has demonstrated, but has chosen, instead of responding with thanksgiving and worship, has responded with derision and condescension on these things. So what can you expect if you reject so great a salvation as this? But instead of falling away from the faith, instead of turning away from the faith, the author calls us to something else. He calls us to perseverance, to staying the course. Verse 32, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those who were in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So in these days, to be a Christian was to be persecuted, to be thrown in jail, to have your property seized, to be publicly humiliated. And it says elsewhere that while it was not to the point where these believers were dying for their faith, it was still a trial for them nonetheless. But they endured. They endured in the face of struggle and suffering. They endured in the face of reproach and affliction, in the face of being thrown into prison, in the face of having their earthly possessions taken from them. Why? Because they recognized that they had something that was worth the suffering, that was worth the jail time, worth more than anything that anybody could ever take from them. This was what Paul expressed in Philippians 3, right? When he said, "I count everything else that I could ever possibly have as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." So in this passage, Paul lists the ultimate reason for his endurance, for his ability to endure all of these things that he had suffered, as the hope that he has in the resurrection. And the author of Hebrews does the same, right? Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. Christ is coming. But my righteous one, that's us, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So our hope is not found in this life or in anything that this life or this world has to offer. But our hope lies in the return of Christ. So in this life, we will struggle. We will experience persecution and deprivation because of our faith. But our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not limited to this life. We believe that when Christ, the coming one, returns, all of that pain and sorrow, all of the brokenness and suffering that exists in our world because of sin will be set right. All of the power of sin will be broken. And as the result of sin, death itself will die. And on that day, all of those who have recognized their own sinfulness, recognized their own need for a Savior, and placed their trust not in themselves, but in Christ, will live forever as sons and daughters of the living God in that new creation. And so in light of that great promise, we can endure. We can endure when others sin against us because we have greater hope. We can endure when our own sin frustrates us because we have a greater hope. We can endure even in the face of our own death, knowing that our hope is a living hope, grounded not just in a Christ who died, but in a Christ who was raised to life and who lives. In his commentary on this passage, Warren Wiersbe said, God has spoken. How are you responding to his word? So are we responding in faith, in hope, and in love? I think that one of the central points to this passage is some practical advice that's found back in verse 24. I kind of skimmed over this before. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the way that we endure in faith, in hope, and in love through the midst of persecution, the fence that keeps us from straying away into living lives that reject Christ and his sacrifice, that way, that fence is us, right? It's the church. It's the church, the gathered body of believers, the brothers and sisters in Christ that God has given us, so that we would be able to live out our faith in community rather than in isolation, so that we might be able to share our mutual hope and encourage one another in the face of adversity, so that we might be able to stir one another up, to spur one another on, to love, and not just love as a feeling or as an expression, but as love in action, to good deeds. And so this is what is or what should be accomplished when we gather together as a church, when we gather together in worship, when we gather together in rest, when we gather together in life. We share our faith, we share our hope, we share our love, so that those of us who are in need of those things can be strengthened and encouraged, so that those in need of being challenged in those things can be confronted. It's so that we all may be built up, so that we all may be equipped and strengthened to face a sinful, broken world. Not as a fortress, not as a castle withstanding the world, but as an embassy placed in this world to call those who are broken and weary and heavy laden to find their rest and their peace and their faith and hope and love in Jesus Christ. So how is it that we neglect to meet together? One of the easy answers to that question is our absence. You can't encourage one another to faith and hope and love if you aren't here, right? You can't be encouraged to faith, to hope, and to love if you aren't here. So you can't encourage others, and you cannot be encouraged in the same way. And ultimately, the times that you want most to stay away are generally the times that you really need to be there. The times that you're broken down and weary and discouraged and hurting and grieving. Our natural tendency is to isolate, right? To find a quiet corner somewhere and go and lick our wounds. But we need to not fall into that trap. We need to not neglect to meet together. But beyond just our essence, we can be present in body, but absent in mind and in spirit. We can show up, sit through the service, and leave, right? But your mere presence, your physical presence here, doesn't help fulfill what Scripture calls us to be. We are here to be known and to know, to love and to be loved, and to demonstrate to a weary, fractured world that there is a faith, a hope, and a love binding us together that crosses all boundaries of wealth, of class, of age, of race, of country, of skin, and even transcends the personal histories that each one of us have. We are a new people, God's new society, formed and knit together to demonstrate and proclaim His grace and mercy to a weary world. There's another way that we neglect to meet together. That's to show up with a lovely facade, right? Put up a good front, smile, shake hands, laugh at the appropriate dumb jokes. And then when you hit the parking lot on your way out, you get to take down that facade and start being the real you again. Maybe that real you is discouraged or depressed, angry, afraid, hurting. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus didn't die for the fake you. He didn't die for that facade. He didn't die so that you could get better at putting that on. He died for the real you, so that you might have life and have it abundantly. The church is a place, should be a place. I pray that it is a place, the one place perhaps, that we can all be simply who we are in Christ and find that even as we are, Christ loves us. And even as we are, that His church loves us. So by way of attempting to honor this admonition to not neglect to meet one another, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, I would like to challenge you to build one connection this week that was not there, to find one other person within this church body, to draw near to in faith, to hold fast to together the hope that you have, and to think upon how to stir one another up to love and to good works. Just one. doesn't have to be fancy. Doesn't have to be anything out of the ordinary. But build one more connection that wasn't there. And then the next week, build one more connection that wasn't there. So that when we gather together, we are gathering together not as disconnected individuals who just happen to have agreed upon a convenient place and time to gather together to sing some songs and read God's word. But we gather together as brothers and sisters who are loving one another, who are calling one another out, encouraging one another to love and to good works and to faith and hope. Because when we do that, we practice. We're practicing for that new Jerusalem, that city to come, that return of Christ. We practice what it means to be Christians, to hold, to draw near in faith, to hold fast our hope and think upon love. Let's pray. Father, it would be easier for us in some ways to live our faith as individuals, to be responsible for just us, to be accountable for just us, to be able to make our way through a world of other people who are just responsible for themselves. But God, that's not what you have called us to do. That's not who you have called us to be. Inasmuch as you have called us to personal relationships with you, you have called us to live out those personal relationships in the context of other believers, God, other members of your church, brothers and sisters, God, with whom we will worship with for all eternity. So, Father, I ask that you would give us the conviction and the desire to meet together, not just superficially, not with a facade, but God, you would help us to meet together honestly, to meet together truly, so that we might be able to share with one another the faith and the hope and the love that we have in you and for you and through you. It's uncomfortable for us, God. But Father, that is what you have called us to do. That is who you have called us to be. Give us the grace. Give us the desire, God, to be knit together in greater unity, to better reflect what it is that you are doing, to better reflect who you are, and to better reflect who you have called us to be. Father, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.